Let's continue our time of worship by turning to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be working through the book of Hebrews in just another month or so, once we're done with our series on the Apostles' Creed, but I want to look at the book of Hebrews just briefly to launch our study this morning. While you're turning there to Hebrews 12, I want to thank you again for your prayers on my behalf. My surgical wounds are healing well. I'm still waiting to hear from the surgeon. So I know it's been a while, 16 days. I'm expecting a call tonight. I do know the pathology report was done this past Tuesday. So I guess it's an exercise in patience. In the meantime, I've had another ailment to keep me preoccupied, a bad tooth. Did you ever have one of those? Went to the dentist, and this is a tooth that I cracked 5 years ago, had a root canal and a crown put on it, and it appears that it was a failed root canal, at least over a period of the 5 years, just the effects wore away. I went to the dentist a few months ago with a sore tooth, and everything looked fine on the x-ray. I guess it was just too early to see the crack in the seal. So we thought it was, just kind of sinus congestion, which can affect the nerves in your teeth. And I'm like, man, but 3 months is a really long time to have a sore tooth. So I went back, and now it was quite obvious on the x-ray. But unfortunately, bacteria has worked its way down to the root, so I got to go in for another root canal. And they may actually have to remove the tooth because it's been compromised. So we'll have to see what happens. But, I was thinking, I'm like, what's that expression? When life hands you lemons, make sermon illustrations. Yeah. Right? I mean, that's what pastors think. So there's got to be a sermon illustration in here somewhere. And, I thought about that there is a spiritual parallel. As I'm going through the Apostles' Creed with you this last month or two, I've thought of how if we are not careful, there can be certain doctrinal cracks in our understanding of Scripture that can go undetected if we are not vigilant about reviewing those. The Apostles' Creed is for us, it's almost like a doctrinal checkup that we're going through regularly. So while you might be studying one particular doctrine or going through a book of the Bible in a truth tracts class, the children are going through something else, I might be preaching from a book of the Bible for a prolonged period of time, and we do review various doctrines that way. What's special about these historic confessions of the faith is they're just kind of like a really quick review of some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith that we can affirm on a regular or semi-regular basis just to make sure that that gospel seal is protecting the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many churches that get preoccupied with other things and they don't give enough attention to doctrine. And the core of the church gets spiritually compromised, so much so that irreparable damage can be done to the congregants. And we don't want that to ever happen to the body at Webster Bible Church. And so one of the reasons we're going through this series is to make sure that we maintain a healthy core as a church family, reviewing these precious doctrines of the Christian faith. So let's review the doctrines we've covered so far, including the truth for today. Would you read with me here on the screen the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. That's the truth we're going to cover today. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. We've considered these last few weeks the significance of Jesus' death, the significance of Jesus' resurrection, but the Bible also says quite a bit about Jesus' ascension. And if we're not careful, that's a doctrine that we can ignore to our own peril, when it is actually a doctrine that has been given to us for our instruction and encouragement. The writer of Hebrews actually points to Jesus' ascension as a means of encouraging Christians who have been going through a difficult trial. Their faith has been tested. Their faith is beginning to falter. And so the author points them to the supremacy of Christ, the exalted Lord, as a motivation to them to keep moving forward. I don't want you to raise your hand or speak aloud when I ask this, but I want to put forth a question to you. Are you in need of encouragement this morning? Here we are in the first week of February, barely 1 month into a new year, and for some of you, it's off to a bad start, circumstantially. 2020, despite whatever dreams and aspirations and goals you had, here we are a month into it, and 2020 is already a year full of trials for you, compacted into a single month. Family conflict, financial stress, loss of employment, spiritual apathy, medical problems. Any number of these things and other circumstances can really weigh down our hearts as believers. And I wonder what's weighing on your heart today. I know what some of you are going through. You've talked to me about it. We've corresponded about it. We've prayed about it. Others of you might have been less or more resistant to maybe sharing with others. Maybe it's something that you're just privately clinging to, something that you feel is your own struggle. Whatever the case is, I am glad that you are here this morning. I'm glad that you didn't allow the cold weather or taking time to warm up your car or a little bit of a runny nose or something else keep you from gathering with God's people to worship Him this morning. Because this message, this text, is designed for your encouragement. The wonder of Jesus' ascension can put fresh wind in your sails this morning. In Hebrews 12, 1-3, the author of this New Testament book converges the supremacy of Christ and the faith of the Old Testament saints, our spiritual ancestors, by pointing to Jesus as our champion. Look with me at Hebrews 12, verses 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people. Talking to one brother last Sunday, staying away from church for a time because he was so weighed down by a sense of his own sin. Some of us go through other circumstances where we're facing a conflict in our marriage and we feel like we can't even ride in the same vehicle on the way to church without getting at one another's throats. Others, Lord, are depressed by their employment or financial situation, or they have become weary in going through their medical trial. There are so many things, Lord, that can weigh us down, but your word, that your Holy Spirit can lift us up. And we pray that he would do so this morning so that you might receive glory, that your word might be honored and your people would be encouraged. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's much that can be said about Jesus' ascension, but at the heart of it, in terms of its application to us, is joy. The joy that Jesus himself anticipated as he went to the cross, a joy that Jesus is now experiencing in heaven, and get this, it's a joy that he wants to pass on to us. The night before his death, Jesus told his disciples, among other things, that he was going to the Father. And then he said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full." So if you lack joy and you want to find it this morning, look no further than Jesus. Consider his ascension and what that means for you. This constitutes really the very simple outline of today's sermon. First, we want to consider the ascension of Christ itself. And then in the second part, we want to look at its application to us as believers. So first of all, let's consider the ascension of Christ. The Gospels of Matthew and John allude to it, but they don't actually describe the event itself. Mark provides a brief summary, saying in Mark 16:19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them," the disciples, "was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Luke, more than anybody else, provides a detailed description of this event, a detailed description of Jesus' final moments with his disciples on earth. Turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at the very last paragraph in Luke's gospel. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. Luke 24:50-53. Scripture says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Now turn over just a little bit to Acts chapter 1. This is the passage that Pastor Josh read moments ago. I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but simply want to direct your attention to verses 8 to 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the disciples to witness such a thing? The ascension of Christ is assumed and affirmed throughout the New Testament, which answers several key questions regarding the event itself. Let me walk you through those questions and their answers quickly. First of all, the most obvious question and answer is who? Who ascended into heaven? Clearly, it was Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." By the way, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Here he was the Son of God, and yet counted it a great honor to condescend to dwell among men, God with us, Emmanuel, and to be our Savior. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:10, "He who descended is the one who ascended." Jesus Christ, that is the who. It was Jesus who ascended. When? Acts 1:3 tells us that it was 40 days after his resurrection. We looked at that a little more extensively last Sunday regarding Jesus' resurrection, where it says that he presented himself alive to them for 40 days by many infallible proofs, those eyewitness accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and that period lasted 40 days. But what's interesting, what I find fascinating in light of this, is what Luke says regarding Jesus' presentation at the temple after his birth. Luke 2:22 says, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," that is Joseph and Mary, "brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So the time between the period of a boy's birth, you go back to Leviticus 12, it talks about the time between a boy's birth and his presentation to the Lord was a period of 40 days. So just as Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem to God after 40 days, when he was born. So Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, presents himself to God, not in the temple at Jerusalem, but at the temple in heaven, the temple made without hands. The resurrection being, as it were, almost a second birth, a coming alive of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful parallel we see between Jesus' birth, his resurrection, his presentation at the temple, his ascension to heaven. Where did this ascension take place? Well, we know from Luke's account in his gospel and in the book of Acts that Jesus ascended from Bethany on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives to heaven. He ascended from Bethany on the Mount of Olives to heaven. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 14 of his book in the New Testament, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So that is to say that Jesus passed through the visible heavens, the clouds, the sky. That's where the disciples saw Jesus go up and he was taken out of their sight. It says that Jesus passed through the heavens, plural. We could include that not only the atmospheric heavens, but the stellar heavens. The sun, the moon, the stars, what we call outer space. Jesus passed through those heavens into the highest of heavens, the very dwelling place of God. The Bible says that he sat down at God's right hand. Paul states in Ephesians 4:10 that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. David exclaimed to God, "Even the highest heaven cannot contain you." So this is where we get our brains really going nuts. Because even though the Bible uses directional language saying that Jesus came down from heaven, that he went back to heaven, he went up to heaven, the fact is that the dwelling place of God is beyond the time-space continuum, right? Because before God ever created the universe, he already was and is and forever will be. So it's amazing to think about time and eternity, space and the dwelling place of God, considering that even the highest heaven cannot contain him. So why does the Bible describe Jesus' ascension as upward? Dr. Albert Mohler offers a concise explanation saying, quote, "God ordained the ascension to exalt Jesus above all creation. This ascent, more than a spatial progression from earth to heaven, enshrines the glory, supremacy, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Father received his Son back to his throne of glory." Amen. And where else is there in our human understanding but up? Up, 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 as high as you can go, beyond the highest up. That's where God has exalted his Son at his right hand. And this is precisely what Jesus prayed for the night before his death in John 17, verses 4 and 5, where he prayed to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Turn with me now, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in Ephesians the remainder of the sermon. Not all in chapter 1, but in chapter 4 as well. But in chapter 1, after Paul begins by celebrating and praising God for all the blessings that we have in Christ, and celebrating specifically the greatness of God's immense power, Paul prays for the church. And in his prayer for the church, as he celebrates the amazing power of God, he says, beginning in verse 20, talking about his power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, think about what Paul is saying here. God the Father, by his eternal, first and foremost, that Christ himself would be supremely exalted. God has vindicated his Son. God has glorified his Son. God has magnified his Son. But the second reason, Paul says, and don't miss this is critical, is so that we as his church would be empowered and encouraged by this truth. Amen. This takes us to the last question regarding the ascension of Christ. We've looked at who it was, Christ. We've looked at when it was, 40 days after his resurrection. We looked at where it was, Bethany, on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He was taken from there to heaven. We looked at why it was, that it's not so much about a spatial progression as it is returning Jesus to the seat of glory, which he shared with the Father before the world existed, giving him a name that is above all names. But now the what. What exactly was Jesus doing when he ascended to the Father? If you read Luke's account in his gospel and in Acts chapter 1, you find that he is spending time with and speaking to his disciples. He's encouraging them. He's comforting them. He's commissioning them. He's counseling them. He's instructing them. Hermann Witsius writes, quote, "As he had begun to teach when he was a youth, scarcely 12 years of age, so he did not desist on the cross, and his last hour upon earth found him engaged in the same work." End quote. Teaching God's people God's truth. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus was doing more than just speaking with them. What was he doing? Did you look at the text? He was blessing them. Did you catch that? It says that while he was blessing them, he was lifted up from them. Luke specifically says in chapter 24, verses 50 and 51 of his gospel, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Lifting up hands was a common gesture in prayer. And blessing is a kind of prayer. So the person praying for God's blessing upon another person would lift his hands and place them on the head of the person that he was seeking to bless. You have a great example of this in the book of Genesis when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Remember, he actually crossed his arms. Joseph wanted him to bless the older one first, who was Manasseh. But Jacob, by God's direction, blessed Manasseh. So he crossed over, put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and then he put his left hand on the head of Manasseh, and he blessed them. He blessed them. And here was the idea that as the hand covered the head of the person being prayed for, it expressed the desire of the prayer that in the same way God would cover them with his protection, with his preservation, with his blessing. When more than one or two people were being blessed, because we really do only have two hands, right? The person praying would lift up his hands, and since he couldn't touch everybody's head, he would simply extend them. He would stretch them over the assembly. And he would pray his blessing that way. And that's what Jesus does in blessing his disciples. As he lifts up his hands over them, he is actually lifted up from them, and he continues to bless them until he disappears out of their sight. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's like Jesus loves us so much until he is literally, physically, visibly out of sight. He continues to bless his disciples even as he parts out of view. Herman Witsia says in his classic work, Sacred Dissertations on the Apostles' Creed, quote, "Not only did Jesus bring blessing with him when he came into this world, but when he departed, he left a blessing behind him." End quote. How did the disciples respond? You read it, Luke 24:52-53. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Because Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, we have every reason to be joyful. We ought to continually be praising God. So having considered the ascension of Christ, let's move to its application to us. Because Jesus sits enthroned, we should be encouraged. That's the main idea. Because Jesus sits enthroned, we should be encouraged. And here's where we want to dig into its application to Christians. Jesus' ascension should produce at least, and there's more than this, but at least four responses from us that I'm going to express as commands. Number one, be grateful. Amen? Be grateful. Be grateful for the blessings that we have received as a result of Jesus' ascension. And I want to share just three blessings with you that are directly linked to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Blessing number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good blessing, wouldn't you say? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Scripture teaches that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And according to Jesus, listen to this. This is mind-blowing. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to walk this earth when Jesus was here during his public ministry? To be there when he walked on water or multiplied the loaves and the fishes, or when he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, or Lazarus, or cast out demons and healed the sick, did all these mighty, wonderful works as he taught the disciples in person? Jesus himself says, "It is to your advantage I go away." Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come unless I go away. And when I go away, I will send him to you. So here's the point. As marvelous and incredible and wonderful as it was for the disciples to have Jesus physically with them on earth, Jesus says, it is better, it is to your advantage, it is better for the Spirit of God to be within you than to have the Son of God physically with you. Amen. And as believers in the new covenant era, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit that God promised. Isn't that amazing? He said, "I will send him to you." He said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we have been sealed. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to be grateful for that. Number two, how about this blessing? The intercession of our great high priest. Also another blessing directly tied to Jesus' ascension. Hebrews 4:14-16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Are you going through a tough trial? You going through a difficult time this morning? In your family? With your finances? Your health? Some other relationship? Some other circumstance? you can be grateful that you have a sympathetic Savior who understands exactly what you're going through and is able and eager to supply all the grace you need whenever you need it. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. See, that's the problem. The problem isn't that God is lacking in his grace. It is that we are lacking in our prayers. The Apostle Peter said, we are to be casting all our anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for us. Amen. Take your problems to Jesus. Lay them before the throne of grace, and God will readily give you that grace and mercy to help in your time of need. How about this blessing? Our inheritance in heaven. That's a pretty good gift. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The ascension of Jesus Christ guarantees our heavenly inheritance. So God's people, above all people, should be a grateful people. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We have an eternal inheritance in heaven. What more really could we ask for? So be grateful. Number two, second command, second response, application, get along. You in a tough relationship this morning? Having marital conflict, parent-child conflict? Having unreconciled issue with a friend or fellow church member, neighbor? Deal with it. Get along. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. We're just kind of like landing right here in this book, having not studied it. So let me just simply say that this book answers the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And what then does it demand of us? That's basically what the book of Ephesians is about. As I said a few moments ago, Paul begins this letter by praising God for the immense, incredible spiritual blessings that he has given us in Christ. Paul then prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we could really see just how amazing these blessings are. In chapter 2, Paul reminds us that before we came to know Christ as our Savior, we were dead in our sins, we were disobedient to God, and we were damned for hell. Brothers and sisters, that was our state. That would be our state apart from Jesus Christ. But Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God. If you're one that marks your Bibles, circle that. Underline it. Highlight it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were disobedient. You walked the course of this world. You were slaves of the devil. You were to be condemned. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul then immediately goes on after talking about not only the sin that God has saved us from, but the good works he has called us to, this work that God is doing. Paul immediately then goes on throughout the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 to describe our oneness as believers in Christ. So when he talks about the good works God has saved us to, the first thing he talks about is being able to be unified, to be united in Jesus Christ. He says that Christ himself is our peace. Through Christ, all believers have access by one Spirit to God the Father. And Paul concludes with a prayer for the church in chapter 3 that we would know the all-surpassing power of Jesus' love. And then in chapter 4, there's a shift in the letter. Paul moves from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. We could say from creed to conduct, calling on believers to get along in the Lord. Look at Paul's appeal to the church in chapter 4 and how it is connected to Jesus' ascension. Ephesians 4, 1-8. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Notice those qualities. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. When Paul says, therefore it says, he's referring to the scripture, specifically the Old Testament, Psalm 68, verse 18, that pictures God as a mighty conqueror who has decisively defeated his opponents. He is leading his captives in his train and is receiving gifts from men as his spoils of victory. Paul quotes this passage for the church in Ephesians 4, telling us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. So Paul is not only confirming Jesus' deity, but he is also attesting to his generosity. Because Paul makes one little change, if you will, in the emphasis of the verse. In Psalm 68, 18, it says that he receives gifts from men as the conqueror. But what does it say here in Ephesians 4? He gives gifts to men. So yes, Christ has received the spoils of his victory, conquering all the spiritual forces of evil that we were at one time enslaved to. And as he has received the reward of his victory, he is now distributing them, sharing them with his people. That's the emphasis in Ephesians 4 connected to Jesus' glorious ascension. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. What were the gifts? The gift of the unity of the Spirit. The second gift he mentions is the gift of church leaders who love the Lord and are gifted and build up the body. That takes us to the third point. Grow up. Be grateful. Get along. And grow up. Continuing on in Ephesians 4, let's start again in verse 10. Paul says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, notice the word connected to gift, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Why? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. You see that? So God gives the gift, but we are to exercise these gifts to build up the church, to help one another grow up in the Lord. He is the stature for which we are going. It is a picture of the whole church growing together toward Christ's likeness, to full maturity in Christ. All five of my children came into the world as babies. Now, granted, Ethan was a big baby, 11 pounds, 6 ounces. But they were still relatively small in the grand scheme of things. They were infants. They were babies. But they didn't stay babies. If my children had stayed the same size when they were 2, 4, 6, 8, their lack of growth would have clearly indicated a lack of health. Correct? Wouldn't it have indicated that there is something seriously wrong? Lack of growth indicates a lack of health. And the same is true spiritually. Immature Christians, the Bible says, are like immature children that are tossed every which way on the waves of false teaching. And that's why the Bible says that we as Christians are to speak the truth in love, so that our unity results in maturity. Because it's possible for a church to have a sentimental social kind of fellowship that's not rooted in the truth. You can be getting along as you go to hell together. What a tragic picture that is. And it's also possible for a church to be big on doctrine, but very light on love. And that doesn't glorify God either. And that's why Scripture says that we're to speak the truth in love. The text literally says, it's kind of difficult to translate into English because of the Greek. It's literally a noun that's kind of made into a verb, saying it's truthing in love. It basically means that everything we do, everything we say, our mindset, everything about us is truth in action. But it's action that is propelled and enveloped with the love of Christ. When our kids were growing up, we did what probably many of you parents have done. We made little notches or pencil marks on the wall or inside the corner of a door jamb to see how much taller they were getting. Maybe every 6 months or once a year, and we would see the incremental growth that had taken place. Elijah at age 2, Elijah at age 4, you know? But you see this incremental growth taking place. And it made me think of this, and I want to put to you a question. If other people, believers specifically, were to look at your life, would they see the marks of spiritual growth occurring over time? As you look back over the course of your recent history, let's say the last 2 years, are you maturer now than you were 2 years ago? Are you more mature in Christ in terms of your love for the saints, in terms of your knowledge of God's word, clinging to God's promises, being an example of the believer? Are you further along now than you were 6 months ago? What about 6 weeks ago? What would those who know you best say about your growth? The fourth and last command is go out. Be grateful, get along, grow up, and go out. That's the fourth response we ought to have with respect to the ascension of Christ, because that's what the apostles did. They went everywhere proclaiming the good news that Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is exalted at God's right hand. And they also said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The very people who had murdered Jesus Christ, who were quaking in their boots, scared to death because they had murdered the Son of God, they said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. If Jesus Christ would be so gracious, if God, who is rich in mercy, would be so immensely kind to forgive those who nailed his Son to the cross, do you think there is any sin that is so great in your life that God will not forgive you? The only thing that's keeping you from God's pardon is your pride. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Confess to him that you are an undeserving sinner, that the only thing you do deserve is his righteous wrath against your sin. But believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, that he rose again victoriously, that he sits enthroned at God's right hand and will give you forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, an eternal inheritance in heaven. He will become your great high priest interceding for you if you will but turn to him in faith today. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that pronoun, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. You know, the gospel is the most exclusive message in that it is through Christ alone that we are saved, but it's also the most inclusive message because whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. There's no better news that we have the joy of proclaiming. So go out. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, saw the ascended Christ even as he bore witness to him and his opponents were about to stone him. The crowd was enraged, we read in Acts 7. They ground their teeth at him. But Acts 7:55 says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Savior who was seated at the Father's right hand, ascended into glory, stood to receive his faithful servant, to crown him, and in that moment give Stephen the prospect of joy set before him. Just as joy was set before Jesus when he endured the cross, now Jesus sets before Stephen, his faithful witness, a prospect of the joy awaiting him in heaven. And Stephen sees that if Jesus Christ is for him, it doesn't matter who or what is against him. Think about that in relation to your own circumstance. If Jesus Christ is for you, if the ascended Christ is for you, it doesn't matter who or what is against you because Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than your opponent. Jesus is greater than your circumstances, and he is working all things together for your good. If you love him, if you're called according to his purpose. Because Jesus sits enthroned, we should be encouraged. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we not be? One of the most comforting truths that Christians can embrace is that which the Apostles' Creed clearly affirms, that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, your own Son. Help us to hold firmly to what we believe, knowing that Jesus understands our weaknesses. Father, we thank you for what Scripture tells us, for our encouragement, that we don't have a high priest who is out of touch with our reality, who's not out of touch with the world that we live in, but one who walked this earth and faced the same trials and testings that we do today. Father, your Son has experienced it all except for the sin. And so we thank you, Father, that we can come boldly to your throne even now, that we can come boldly to the throne of a gracious God and get the grace and mercy that we so desperately need and that you are so eager and ready to give. Father, we pray that you would help us to be grateful, to get along, to grow up, and to go out to share your glorious gospel with others. We pray this in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.